Most of you look awake.
Yeah. Also known as green sleeves. I hope they have the word somewhere. What child is this who's laid to rest in Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels keep with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch our keep.
You're doing good.
This is Christ the King, whom shepherds watch and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him on the bay, the Son of Mary.
Mark did that to us. Thank you, Mark.
That was great. Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. Yeah, I don't put the lyrics up to Christmas songs because we're supposed to know those. So, yeah. And sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. But when I'm not on the spot, it doesn't matter all that much, does it? All right. There's you guys.
Her name is Risa. Something. Risa's with us. A
Risa?
Lot of people know her. She's back in the corner.
Oh, yes. Miss Risa. Yeah. Hey there.
But she's been out for a while.
All right. There you go, folks. All right, everybody got it now? Okay, all right. Let's move on, shall we? I had this slide up, I think, last week, but people are in and out as we are visiting families and stuff, but Graham and I really want to thank the Victory Bible Class for your generosity, your love, your kindness, and that's the best I can do is just say thank you, and we really appreciate you. So I just want you to know that. So I'm going to probably keep that slide in there for another week, but let's... you know what? I'm going to turn that off, turn it back on, get my green dot. Y'all see the green dot? Now let's try it again. Ah, there we go. All right, Miss Allison having surgery on the 31st. Any other procedures this week? Procedures? All right. We would like to welcome our visitors. Jack, I'm advancing, but I'm not sure what's happening. If you could take us to our next slide, I'll let you do that. All right, our visitors, if you're visiting with us in the Victory Bible Class, Miss Risa, welcome back. Good to see you. And those who are joining us on the internet, we do appreciate you each week being with us. Hope this class will be a blessing to you. We want you to come in here and be encouraged when you leave. We want you to come in here ready to have your hearts and minds opened up to what the Lord has for us. Because our goal in the Victory Bible Class is right in the middle of the name, the word Bible. That's what we do here. We want to get into the Bible, see what it says, see how that applies to us, see how it can help us walk closer with the Lord each day. And as we do that, we've got to be reading it for ourselves. I want you to read the Bible every day for yourself. Pray every single day for yourself. It's great to meet together corporately, but we've got to have that individual walk with the Lord. And as we do that, your life will be strengthened, your life will be changed. So I trust everyone's doing that. We'll go to the next slide, our mission slide. Continue praying for Miss Summer. You see her up walking around. Hope you've seen her. Say hi to her. She's still recovering, though. She's not back to 100%. Even though she may look like it, she is still in recovery mode. So keep praying for her. Our other missionaries, please note, they're in Africa and South America. We just want to pray for them. As they come across your mind, and Mr. Jack, we'll go to the next slide. And one birthday, Kenny Carter on the 31st, and Sergio and Sharon, 24 years on the 2nd. So happy anniversary. Yes, happy anniversary. Any other anniversaries or birthdays? Is it 24? Did I get that right? 25. Okay, so we have a mistake in the... attendance or wherever this is stored on the church computer. So if you could get that updated, I'll make sure we get it correct next time. So that should be 25. So any others? Miss anyone? All right. Let me update the prayer sheet right quick. And let's see. All right. Miss Margaret Tipton is in the hospital with A mini stroke, is that right? Okay. All right, I had not heard that. So let's pray for Miss Margaret. And let's see. Okay, I knew he was in the hospital, but I had not. Okay, so if y'all didn't hear that, Mark Carter passed away. He's been on our prayer seat for quite a while, off and on. So when did that happen?
Friday.
Okay, all right. So Mark was a member of our class here, so do we know any arrangements or anything with that? Not yet. Okay, all right. And one more, Vicki Collins, back surgery on the 7th, on January the 7th, all right? All right, let's pray, and then the way class is going to unfold today, Troy, oh, yes, sir, yes.
I got a real special request.
Yes.
I told his wife that would pray for him. Dr. James Baker, pastor of Wells Creek Baptist Church down in Walkerboro, South Carolina. We were just down there about 8 weeks ago, one of the Sundays we were gone. He had a massive stroke on Wednesday. I got the call as soon as we got out of church Wednesday.
Okay, so that's James Baker with a stroke in South Carolina. All right, so we have two with a stroke. Well, Miss Margaret's a mini stroke, but a stroke's a stroke, right? So, all right, thank you for sharing that. Make sure we get that on the sheet as well. All right, so the class today is going to unfold like this. After I open in prayer, Troy has been gone a couple of weeks visiting relatives and so forth, or maybe the statute of limitations just now ran out. I'm not sure, but in either case, he's back. For one final windup of the Q&A, remember that you guys asked the questions, he's got the answers. This is your answer man right here. He's going to finish that up today, and then next week we will get back to our regularly scheduled programming. All right, let's pray and we'll move on. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do want to pray for these two that have been mentioned with having strokes, and we want to pray for Mark's family. Thank you for the time we've gotten to know him and being a member of our class, and want to pray for comfort and peace and all the things that are needed during a time of bereavement for his family, Lord. And we just want to thank you for this class. Thank you for the blessings. Thank you for the time of year that it is when we hopefully pause and think about you coming, manifesting in a human form, and what that means. Had that not happened, had it not happened the way it happened, via a virgin birth, we could not be saved. And so may we not ever get over that. And I thank you that we can take some time each year to especially think about it, remember it, and we just give you thanks for what you've done for us. And I just want to pray your blessing on our class, bless our three missionaries that we have on our mission slide each week. Just pray your blessing on them. I know many people still hurting. We wish each other Merry Christmas, but it's not a Merry Christmas for everybody. And I just want to pray for those that are still hurting from physical needs or family needs and other problems, employment needs, and there's many, many things going on in our lives. We know that. We know life is not always easy. But I pray that this Victory Bible class can be an encouragement to every single person who's walked in the door, every single person who's listening to us online right now as we live stream this class. And may you use what's said today to be an encouragement. And may it bring us closer to you. May we have that daily walk with you as we read your word every single day. We're in prayer every single day, and if we do that, we know that we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge that you, and we'll start being what you want us to be. So I just encourage our class, and thank you for all your blessings to us, and may we always be a people of praise and a people of thanks. So bless Troy, bless Graham, and bless the rest of our class together here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Very good. Well, it's good to be back with you this week. I don't know if I'm going to try it one more time, turning that off and turning it back on, see if I can There we are. So one last question to cover. I appreciate the support and the encouragement I've heard from people and the questions that have come. So this question has to do with rare earth minerals. It says, did the flood contribute to the rare earth minerals, the properties of magnetism, luminescence, and electricity, or only affect their placement as the waters receded? Before I can get into answering that, I will answer that question directly at the end, but I'm going to take us through a little bit of what rare earth elements are and why they're important to us. Well, they're important to us because we use them every day. I mean, everybody has a cell phone pretty much in their pocket, and the screens are made with rare earth elements, the batteries that are in them, the processors that are in it. We use it in our vehicles. Our vehicles have more computers in it now than ever, and they're all of those components have rare earth elements in them. That's what makes them be able to work, to be able to function as they do. All of the safety things that are in our car designed to keep us safe, a lot of those electronics are made, are use these rare earth elements. Any magnets that we have, so anything dealing with electricity, any motors that we have, that's also using these elements. Any metal detectors that we go through, any of our security things that we have everywhere these days, all of that uses them as well. Any ceramics, any insulators, or any of our electronic devices that we have in our homes, they certainly use them. And then just in our, we don't think about this very often, but in our glass, that UV protection that that is in the glass, that is made using those rare earth elements. So we use them quite a bit. The other thing about them, they're called rare earth elements, but they are abundant in our earth. They are abundant in very small quantities, very low concentrations, and they are scattered about all across many formations in our rocks. But it's hard to find a location where they are at a high enough concentration to be able to mine. And the flood did have something to do with that. So we'll talk a little bit about that. But I also wanted to talk about a little bit about what they are. So my next slide, there are 17 rare earth elements. Hopefully I didn't scare you with this slide. It'll be over soon. You can close your eyes. Hopefully I didn't bring you flashbacks to high school chemistry and all of that. I had to go here. So they're in group 3. So if you look in the third column from the left, you'll see a column begins with S, C, and Y, and then we get this blank spot. Well, this blank spot includes all of these lanthanide elements, and those 15 lanthanide elements plus the two that are above it, that S, C, and the Y, those are your rare earth elements. And they're all in group 3 because they all have similar properties. So that's really all I'm going to get into that. I could spend a lot of time on that. But the other thing is the every country establishes a list of critical minerals. And they are critical to their economy. They're critical to their defense. They're critical. So those rare earth elements, those 17 elements, are a part of the United States critical minerals list, and there are 54 minerals on that list, and so I have them highlighted there. For various reasons, this is updated about every 2 years, and this is the current proposed list that's made by the USGS and the government, and it also has some politics involved with it, as you might imagine. The question is, how are these things formed? And they are formed when magma from the mantle comes up into the crust, comes up into the land. And that, as I went through in our discussions, happens when our continents move and collide. When you have those continental collisions, you do have magma moving from that liquid state down deep, and it moves up into the earth. And that then, once it's there, it will cool. It will cool, and as it cools down, that molten state becomes hardened, and the crystals crystallize in a very well-defined sequence. They come out of solution, and they form minerals. That's where we find a lot of our igneous rocks forming, a lot of our precious, not only precious metals, but also our different crystals will form. Quartz will form, a lot of our things that we put on in our jewelry, garnets, and those types of things. They come out of that solution. They're all in that magma, all mixed up to begin with. But then as they start to come out of solution and start to solidify, they do that based on the temperature and pressure that they're under. And as that cools down, that temperature starts to come down, and they solidify into rock. And we can think of this a lot as granite rock. This is kind of how these, they're called plutons, these rocks are formed. And the rare earth elements are formed in that. They're kind of what's left over at the end, to be honest with you. It takes them a very long time to form because all of the other crystals have to form first. And then once, if that magma stays warm enough long enough, then these rare earth elements are formed at the very end. Now, it's interesting. I said they are abundant in our Earth, yet we do not find them in an ore body very often. And that, to me, is another evidence of creation and the flood. Because if the evolutionists were right, and it takes millions and billions of years for these rocks and these minerals to form, then it would have had substantial amount of time to form rare earth elements in abundance in these very concentrated ore bodies. But the reality is that's not what we see in our Earth. We see very few ore bodies where you can go in and you can mine it where it formed. Where we do find them is usually as a result of erosion. And it's interesting that the evolutionists don't have a good explanation for how they got eroded and distributed throughout our stratigraphic column at the same or similar times in the stratigraphy. They don't have a good solution for that. But as a creationist, I have a very good solution for that. It was an event that took place that eroded those rocks. Those rocks that formed on creation day, but also eroded the rocks that were formed during the flood. And it evenly distributed those and sorted those rocks all across our planet. And that's why we can find in the eroded sediments these rare earth elements. And they are concentrated usually in two different types of environments, either in a clay, and that's where in China, they have very thick clay sequences that have these rare earth elements that have been eroded out of the rock and then incorporated into that clay. So that's why they are kind of heading up the world in being able to mine out these rare earth elements, is because they're near the surface. It's in this clay, which is fairly easy to dig and fairly easy to extract. And the second place that we find them is where the sand grains are composed of these rare earth elements, and also some of those other crystals that I mentioned, like quartz and things, in these sandstones. But the wave action has allowed that to be sorted. These rare earth elements are very heavy, and so they settle in the sand in a low energy environment. They'll settle to the bottom in a high energy environment. They get carried a little bit and then grouped together because they are of a similar density, and then they get deposited. So in the United States, a lot of places where we find them are in those concentrated sands. So we were able to mine them in that regard as well. Well, the evolutionists don't have a good mechanism for doing that worldwide, whereas the flood presents a very good evidence of what happens when you have a worldwide flood. You can distribute these things, and you can put them not where they originally formed, but you can group them in those eroded sediments, and then you can make them available near the surface. So that's some of the answers as to how they formed. There are 17 of those elements. They are primarily at very low concentrations, evenly distributed throughout the world. But we call them rare because they rarely occur in concentrated areas where we can go in and mine them and dig them up. So the answer to the question, that's kind of a long-winded answer, but the answer is yes, the flood contributed to the rare earth mineral formation during those tectonic activities, during the time when the continents were moving, and then those subduction zones that I talked about. And yes, the flood has also affected the placement of the previously existing rare earth elements that were formed on day 3 during creation. But the individual properties that they have, and that's why we use them, is because of those individual properties, the properties of magnetism, the properties of luminescence, the properties of that make them good for use for electrical components. Those are God-given properties that the flood didn't affect, that they still maintain those properties that God gave them. And that is why we can organize our minerals in those charts like I was showing you at the beginning. If God is a God of order, and so because he's a God of order, he has ordered all of those minerals, and so then we can put them in a chart and group them together and categorize them so that way we can understand them and be able to make use of them in our everyday life. If God hadn't created those, he had just randomly placed them or just did not give them individual properties, we wouldn't be able to categorize them the way we do. And so I'm thankful that God has not only given us that order, but he has also revealed that order to us. And that is what I believe in science, that God has blessed us with, are people that have searched out those things, those properties that God gave them, so that way we could make use of them. So that is the answer to that. And I think that is the last that I have. Very good, Graham.
Thank you. Appreciate you. Sure.
Appreciate our brother giving us information and tying it to scripture. All right. Well, I hope everybody enjoyed their Christmas time and didn't gain too much weight. It's hard to not eat when it's all so good. And then you get families together and they all bring their specialties in. And, you know, we just have to be polite. That's the way I feel about it, you know. I'm not going to be rude to individual family members and want to make sure I give everybody the chance. Be sure and pick up one of our prayer lists as you go out. And also, let me say this. It may be that you're part of our class, but you're not really registered with the church. And so a lot of times when I'm looking up somebody, there's not an email or sometimes not even a phone number for contact. And it really is helpful to us and the leadership as well as your fellow class members. So you might want to check. You can go on the church's site and make sure your information is complete. If you have any doubts, you can always talk to Becky Roten. She's the gal who organizes all this, and I count on her for everything that, that involves more than adding one plus one, because I'm pretty bad at that. Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 13 today, and this was where we ended last week, the Satanic Trinity. And let's see, is this going to work? There we go. So this is where we were last week. There just seems to be here in Revelation 12 and 13 a very clear parallel to the doctrine of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God who is manifested somehow in a way we don't understand in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so here in this chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation, it just seems very clear that we've got the anti-Trinity. We have the Antichrist, we have the anti-Holy Spirit, we have the anti-God. And as we read in chapter 12, we had the great red dragon, seven heads, 10 horns, seven crowns, that is Satan. And then we studied last week the beast from the sea, Revelation 13, 1 through 10. This is the Antichrist, seven heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns. Very similar to the description given the great red dragon, Satan, only difference being the number of crowns. And I talked about that. I think that the Antichrist, there's two aspects to the Antichrist. Number one, he is a person. There's an individual, a man of sin. We read that passage in 2 Thessalonians, who's going to come. Paul says, don't worry about the end times, because the end's not coming until the man of sin is revealed. And it goes into a long description of who he is that's reflected here in Revelation as well. But there is also an aspect of the Antichrist that he represents a political entity, because it describes in Daniel 2, also Daniel 7 and 9, there's this enemy that arises. He's called the little horn, because the horns all represent kingdoms or kings. And not going into detail, mainly because I don't understand it all myself, so I like to stay on the surface. But the crown is always a reference to a political power. And so this Antichrist, even though very similar and the wording is almost the same with the devil, in this case, he's described as having 10 crowns. And then later on in Daniel, it talks about three of those crowns being taken away and the one little crown, horn coming into its place. So, moving on. And then today, we're going to be talking about the false prophet. This is the anti-Holy Spirit. So, let's start our reading today in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, this word another means another of a different kind. And by the description that it gives, you'll see that it's very, very different. But the word beast is the same word that's used of the Antichrist in chapter 13 in the first 10 verses. It is a wild beast. It is a savage, ferocious beast. And the picture that we had in that went along with our description last week, you know, seven heads. Wow, it's a really strange-looking creature. But here, read with me as to what the description is of this second beast that comes up out of the earth. The first beast came up out of the sea. And in the scriptures, often the sea represents Gentile nations. Can't say that that's the fact, but it's also an unorganized and chaotic place. So here it says, another beast comes up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake like a dragon. So here's our description. Another beast out of the earth and two horns like a lamb. Now, on the screen here, you see the word I put in parentheses because it's not in the scripture here. It's not in our King James Version. It says like a lamb. There is a word in Greek for lamb, and it describes a young sheep. But that's not the word that's used here. The word here is a diminutive form of that word lamb. Now, why is that so? Well, I put it here because I think there is something more to it. This little lamb, like Mary's, just so innocent and sweet and beautiful, this little lamb, I mean, look at him. Isn't that nice? Wouldn't you just like to have one for lunch? No, I mean, you know, A little lamb. And then the Bible says, it's just a shock. It comes to you abruptly. Two horns like a lamb. And I looked on and I thought, you know, I've never been around sheep to speak of. And it's very common, especially in different certain breeds, for the lamb to very young to have little horns on its head. Cute little lovely horns. And the Bible says, he looks like a lamb and he talks like a dragon. What a shocking juxtaposition of these two different images. Well, who's the dragon? We've already dealt with here in chapter 12. We're talking about Satan. So this false prophet, this anti-Holy Spirit, comes to us with a very innocent look, and yet he speaks like or in the power of the devil. We'll go in our reading here and kind of make comments as we go. Here's what it says about this creature, this personage. And because he is the last of the personages, remember we said there were seven personages that are set apart here, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven personages, and then later on we have more groups of seven. But it says here, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. Okay, let's back up just a minute. Look at verse 4. Well, let's look at verse 3 of chapter 13, talking about this first beast that came out of the sea. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And given unto him, his mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, power was given unto him to continue 42 months. You remember that significant time period. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. So this anti-Holy Spirit, this false prophet that comes along here, he is a representative of the beast. And he is given somehow the power to do everything that the Antichrist does. He's kind of like the spokesman. Now, there's a parallel to this if you go back to the book of Exodus. Remember God called Moses to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go? Well, Moses says, oh, I don't speak well, and I don't know if I can do this. And the Lord gives him several signs and things to accompany him. And finally, Moses says, well, Lord, you know, it's really been good talking to you. So here am I, Lord, send him. And the Lord says, by the way, Aaron, your brother, is already on the way. The Lord knew all ahead of time that Moses was going to be difficult about this. And he says, and you will speak to him, and he will speak for you to Pharaoh. So Aaron will be the prophet to Pharaoh, and you will be like God to Aaron. So here we have an illustration of exactly what was happening. Moses was the one that received the commission from God and the power. He had these signs given to him, but apparently when it actually went into effect, it was often Aaron who did the things. Is that significant? I don't know, but it just seemed like a very obvious parallel in the way that the Antichrist is going to present himself to the world. He's going to have his own prophet out there speaking for him and doing his signs and wonders in the name of the Antichrist. So here, as we've been reading here, this Antichrist, verse 13, and doeth great wonders, so that it maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell upon the earth, verse 14, by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. That's a reference back to the first part of the chapter. The Antichrist somehow is going to suffer an attack. It's an attack, it says here, by the sword. Some kind of weapon will be given to him. It's obviously a fatal wound. There's no way a person could live by it through this. And yet, the Antichrist comes back to full health and power. And his prophet speaks for him now before the world and saying, look what he has been able to do. So he exercises these powers. And the Antichrist presents him to the world in such a way by doing his own powerful wonders. I mean, calling fire down from heaven is a fairly amazing miracle to do, right? You know, it doesn't happen every day. I remember, I don't know if some of you may remember, Daryl Champlin. Do you remember Daryl Champlin? The missionary came, he spoke here many times, a missionary in Suriname. Missionary in Suriname. And he was one of these amazing guys that had this worldwide ministry, spoke here many times, and had some amazing stories about battles with witch doctors in the jungles of Suriname. And he said there were witch doctors who seemingly had the power to call down thunder on a cloudless day. And he said they walked on coals of fire. And so Daryl said one day the witch doctor was taunting him, and so Daryl pulled off his shoes and walked on the fire. And he said, and didn't get burned. He walked on the fire. He said, I felt like it was do or die. I had to stand up for God. Well, he said that because there was this representative satanic power who was doing what seemed to be miraculous things before the people. So here we have the Antichrist, or the Antichrist representative, the false prophet, doing wonders. Now, that's an interesting thing to talk about. Let's look at this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 13. Because today there are people who justify what they call their ministry by the miracles they do. Now, all of us have been here around long enough that we've seen a lot of things happening in the religious world, and a lot of things called miracles that we don't think are miracles. I just this past week read it seems funny that it's already an old book, but it was about the beginning of the Vineyard ministry, where they had these laughing revivals. Remember that? And people would bark like dogs and moo like cows and roar like bears, and people would walk around holding leashes on one another as they walked around the church services, and people would lay on the floor and thrash for sometimes hours at a time, and people went in the thousands to attend the services so they could be in on this move of God. And yet today, just, you know, a relatively short period of time, where is all that? This is Portuguese for, I don't know. It's not anywhere, because it was a manifestation of some kind of psychological reaction to suggestion. But the Bible tells us that isn't always the case. So Deuteronomy 13, there's more to this than you can read later if you want to. If you go down and read like verses 1 through 5. But we'll read the first three verses. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Miracles, incredible though some of them might seem, are not proof of truth. The Bible tells us clearly in Deuteronomy and here in Revelation, the Lord allows Satan at times to perform what seem to be amazing miracles. Remember Moses and Aaron? What was one of their difficulties with Pharaoh to persuade him to let the people go? His guys did the same thing. We'd like to say, well, Lord, just kind of, you know, put your thumb down on those guys and end the story. But he didn't do that. He allowed them to do it. Now, as the story goes on, finally the magicians of Pharaoh say, this is the hand of God. We don't know I don't know how it's happening. But we can't be persuaded to make changes in what the Bible has clearly revealed based on what somebody does. Now, one of the reasons for that is there are some really smart people out there who can pull off amazing tricks, right? I mean, you see things, magicians on the video, you can waste a lot of time watching magicians on the video on these little scrolling things that, you know, you fall into the doom scroll, you know, there you are, and you come back to life, you know, 3 days later. These guys are pretty amazing, but it's not a sign of spirituality. It's just that there are clever people out there. And sometimes, from the Bible, clearly, it's satanic. From Daryl Champlin, he faced people that seemed to be doing things unbelievable. And we can face that too. We can see that. And when somebody comes along and does something that seems amazing and he says to you, everything you believed before is wrong, follow me. Don't do it. The Bible says here in Revelation, we'll read it later, that some of these things are so compelling that if it were possible, the very elect would believe it. So if those that are genuinely born again and have spiritual illumination could conceivably be deceived if they didn't have that Holy Spirit dwelling in them, then what's the world going to do when it happens? They are going to fall head over heels before this incredible person. I mean, think of our world today. Think of how many times in our even, you know, relatively recent history comes along a person that in retrospect we say, wow, how did anybody ever follow Hitler, who said crazy things and did crazy things? And yet you can see old films of Nuremberg rallies. Tens of thousands of people delirious as they watched this guy scream and rant for hours. It was mesmerizing. It was hypnotism. So, you know, we have to be careful about what we allow ourselves to believe. Don't be persuaded by someone's experience. We have, the Bible says, a more sure word of testimony than all the eyewitness accounts of anybody who says, oh, I saw it. Well, Peter said, don't believe my eyewitness account. He says, because a better record is the sure word of God, inspired and given to us in a form that we can, if I say to you, believe me, you say, well, wait a minute. What verse were you quoting? Because that's where Scripture is our sure record. It is something, it is the only record, the only sure guide to faith and practice. As Baptists, we defend this principle of the Scripture being our only proof of faith for faith and practice. Now, a church can do a lot of things that aren't in the Bible. You know, we can take our offering with a plate. We can have a box up front. We can have a box at the back. You can send it in email. We can give offerings any way you want to. Okay, that's all right. Not a problem. Now, we don't agree with this. We don't agree with this. But there are some churches that are Bible-believing, and they are convinced that the sprinkling or the immersion of infants is part of the Christian ritual. Okay, well, Presbyterians, Bible-believing Anglicans, Methodists, these aren't unsaved people. They're godly. Some of them wonderful Christians, better Christians than me. We don't agree with them, but it's their church, so they can do it the way they feel like they ought to do it. But our principle is this: if the Bible teaches it, we should do it. And many of them will say, yeah, we know that in the beginning everybody was baptized by immersion and they only baptized adult people who were old enough to believe, but our traditions have developed this way. Oh, okay, fair. You know, make yourself happy, knock yourself out. But we're not required to do that because we believe as Baptists that our faith and our practice is based on the Word of God. And so when people come to us with other opinions and ideas, fine. But what does the Scripture say? What does the Bible teach us? And here is a perfect example of this. At this point, the rapture has taken place. The Antichrist has been revealed, the man of sin who persuades people. God allows delusion to come upon those who refuse to believe the truth. And when this happens, people are going to be deceived. And it's going to be very easy for them to do it. Number one, because they don't want the truth. If you don't want the truth, then you will believe a lie, because there's only one other option. But believing the lie, they will be persuaded to the point that when they see the hand of God, they will look up into the heavens and ask the rocks and mountains to fall upon them and kill them rather than submit themselves to the Lamb. Hide us, they say to the mountains, from the wrath of the Lamb. Okay, now, let's move on here. Just got a few more minutes, and I promised this last week. So where were we? Verse 15. And he has power to give life unto the image of the beast. So this image that he has the people of the earth make, he then has the power to give life unto that image, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark of the name or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay, so let's just go back just for a minute. So this false prophet is able to, an image that was manufactured, he's able to make it come to life. Now here's the, first of all, the beast, the Antichrist, who's essentially dead and comes to life, and then this image. Now, in ancient days, you can see how this really would have been amazing. Already today, we're like, okay, you know, if somebody made an image move, we might not be too impressed. We've seen, you know, we have CGI. We see all kinds of things like this that happen all the time. This apparently is going to be something really above and beyond. And not only is it come to life, but it has the power to kill people who refuse to worship the image of the beast and the Antichrist. Because that's what this is all about. What did Satan say to Jesus when he took him up on the mountain? He says, all the glory of these kingdoms will I give to you. In this passage we read, we find that the Antichrist has his power given to him by Satan. This is authority. This word power here is authority. He was offering to Jesus the authority over the world if he would do what? Bow down and worship him. The battle between God and Satan is over this issue, is over who will be worshiped. And that's why we live in a world today where there's a battle between God and Satan. Satan's side is disguised in many forms. But in the end, we either worship God or we are idol worshipers. If we put anything in front of our God, then that is our idol. And it can be things that aren't bad in themselves, but it's so easy. I find myself an idolater over and over and over again because I forget the first principle of loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind and power. Do I do that? No, I don't know that I've ever done it. So we have this bent toward idolatry. Well, when the Holy Spirit is pulled back, and the deception falls, people are going to believe it. And those who don't, the Bible says, the Antichrist will have power to have them killed and has the power to cause the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the bond and the slaves and the free to receive a mark on the right hand and on their forehead. So this is the mark of the beast. There it is. Okay, so I'm going to leave you totally frustrated because... What is it? What does it mean? Well, there's a lot of things that it doesn't mean. Now, for instance, if you read old commentaries and most of the what we would call maybe mainline denominations who believe in just a symbolic or a historical interpretation of the book of Revelation. Remember we said that at the beginning? There's some people who believe in a historical. Everything in Revelation is history. Or everything is symbolic, or everything is future. Now, we believe that the most part of the book of Revelation is future. And some people say, no, it's just all symbolic. Doesn't mean anything, just means good versus evil. Don't worry about the interpretation. And there's a little of that, for sure, in the book of Revelation. It's just giving us a broad picture. But a lot of people believe, and a lot of people, I'm not talking about unbelievers, reformers and reformed churches, they have this idea that everything in the book of Revelation really happened around 70 AD. It's all over. And so historically, if you go online and look up 666, you'll find very quickly that almost all the old commentators say, oh, this was Nero. Because Nero's name, when they wrote it out, made this number. So here's the way it's written in Greek. And there's two words there. One is gematria, and that's the pronunciation for this thing, this study of numbers and trying to interpret the Bible as numbers. But it's from the same root of the word that we get geometry from. It's numbers. Those are all Greek letters. Each of those Greek letters has a corresponding value in what we would call Arabic numbers. So there you see how we get the 666. But those are Greek letters. And when they took his name, they came up with Nero. Nero is the Antichrist. Now, let's think for just a minute. Nero died in 68 A.D., 2 years before the fall of Jerusalem. John wrote this around 98 A.D., 30 years later. The guy's been dead. I mean, who do you think about every day that died 30 years ago? You know, you might think about your mother, but does it make any sense that this great, dramatic, powerful, apocalyptic revelation is given to us and the guy died 30 years ago? You know, I don't think it doesn't make any sense, the historical. That's why we're futurists. That's why we do believe that this is coming. Now, who is the Antichrist? Well, you've been around long enough, you know it's Gorbachev, it's Reagan, it's somebody. It's probably Trump, you know. I mean, whoever is in the media is the Antichrist. We can see it. I remember when I was a young Christian and Jack Van Impe came through and he had great crusades and we went. Some of you might have gone to the Grand. Marked for Death, Will America Survive? I bought the record, took it home, listened to it a million times. Well, it was a powerful preaching, but it was geared to kind of telling people exactly what was going to happen. And obviously, the 1980s, the United States was not destroyed, okay? he actually didn't say it quite like that, but it sounded like he was saying that. So we don't know what all of these things mean. I don't know what 666 means. I think it makes good sense that the old commentators in early days said six is the number of man. He was formed on the sixth day. He never reaches what God wanted him, or the fulfillment of what God had offered him, because he falls short. So a multiple of 666 kind of is man at his best or worst. And the Antichrist certainly describes that. So, is it the code on the side of your can of beans? No, I don't think it is. I do know this. It's going to be used in such a way that people can't buy or sell. How much more pressure can you put on people? There's going to be economic power.